All children are dismissed to children's church. Well, you will notice in your bulletin that the title of the sermon is not actually what I'm going to preach today. After thinking and pondering it for quite some time with 30 of our men up and away, I figured I would not continue in 1 Timothy this morning. Thank you to many of you who prayed for me this week. If you can't tell, my voice does sound a little different. So if I cough, I apologize. Okay? I want to tell you about one of my favorite missionaries of all time. I've probably mentioned him in the past, but not many people have heard of him. His name is Anthony Norris Groves. And he was a missionary to Baghdad in the 1800s. He left from England with a party of 13, and they went to Baghdad in order to try and share the gospel with Muslims. Yet Anthony Norris Groves did not have great success. It was more his quiet life of faith that impacted all those around him. You see, on March 28, 1831, Anthony Norris Groves and his team were in the city of Baghdad when it was besieged by the Turks. It was at the same time that the plague came into Baghdad. It would kill 7,000 people in the first 2 weeks alone. There was looting and famine. One historian said of that time, he said, "Dogs devoured the dead while orphans wept and adults looted and burned the grandest of houses." It was at this point that the Tigris River overflowed its banks to flood levels which were beyond anything that had been seen by that time. 7,000 houses collapsed, and the rats, which were the carriers of the plague, were driven into the rest of the populace. Anthony Norris Groves, who was being supported from churches in England, had yet to receive any support, had not heard even a letter from his supporting churches. By the 26th of April, the situation had even worsened. Running out of food, with water costing 20 times what it had before, coming down to his last couple of pence, they started trying to take in orphaned babies. And one of those orphaned little babies started showing signs of the plague. I want to ask you a question now. What do you think was going through Anthony Norris Groves' mind at this point? If you were in his place, what sort of worries and anxieties might you have? Would you be thinking, why in the world did I come? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to die? Where am I going to get food? How are we ever going to get any letter with support? How are we going to survive the armies outside the gate, let alone the floods and the plague inside the gate, let alone all the people who are killing each other just trying to get food? Oh, the opportunity for anxiety. Anxiety can be the answer to this riddle. I follow you like a voice wherever you go. I know your insecurities, vulnerabilities, and I use them against you. I'm the loudest voice in the room, but only you can hear me. My voice is like the crashing of large waves on the shore. I drowned out all other voices. I'm with you all the time, and you cannot shut me up. In the morning, in the evening, in the middle of the night, I am with you. I cause your heart to race along with your mind, and with me there is no rest. I drowned out joy. I drowned out wisdom. I drowned out hope. Who am I? Anxiety. Today, I want us to look at two questions. We're going to answer just two questions today, okay? The first is, how does anxiety work in our hearts? Pretty easy. We could name that, what's the problem? And the second is, what does God's word have to say about our fears and anxieties so that we may have victory over them? For those of you who are in Awanas or study the Bible quite a lot, you can turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. I'll bet you that some of the kids in here can maybe guess where I'm going. Proverbs chapter 3. We will hop around a decent amount today, but we'll start out in Proverbs. If I can get there myself, it'll be helpful. All right. So first we want to answer the question of what is the problem of anxiety? How does anxiety work in our hearts? And at first I want us to look at four reasons we become anxious. Pretty simple. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is at least a great start on evaluating why we become anxious. First, we put our trust in the wrong place. We put our trust in the wrong place. Well, let's think through this. Where do we put our trust? Where does it easily flow to in the midst of trials and hardships? I think all of us can easily answer that question. Number one, we place it in ourselves, right? In our own strength, our own wisdom, our own might, our own ingenuity, our own effort. Jeremiah 17:5 says this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart is turned away from the Lord. Oh, how foolish it is if we put our trust in our own wisdom. For our wisdom is limited and our hearts are deceitful, right? Oh, that we would put our trust in our own judgment. Our hearts lie to us. Even worse, and probably the God of today, if we put our trust in our emotions. As I told my children when they were quite young, emotions are like wild stallions. If you do not tame them, they will drag you all over the place. Imagine an Anthony Norris Groves if he was to put his trust in his own emotions in the circumstance. How dark a cave he would dive into. How great a depression. Anthony Norris Groves, in his circumstance, had come to the end of his own power and ability, had he not? He couldn't trust in his money. He couldn't trust in his own wisdom. He couldn't trust in his own might. They were all taken away. Not only do we trust in the wrong things like ourselves, we also put our trust in our government, our rulers, right? Oftentimes we're looking to our government to bail us out of our problems. We're looking to our government for justice. We're looking to our government for rights. God knew we would go there. Psalm 146, 3 through 4 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. You see how ridiculous it is? It says, you want to put your trust in a king, you want to put your trust in a prince or a ruler. They're mortal like the rest of us. And when they die, they are no more. We also tend to put our trust in our money, right? Finances. We have a problem, we look to our bank account. Here in the U.S., we try to even avoid that. We have insurance for everything, right? We put our trust in our insurance, in our bank account. And when we don't have that, we put our trust in our credit card. You know this is true, right? I'm not the only one where a problem comes up, and instead of praying, instead of putting my trust in God, I run to anything and everything but to put my trust in the Creator of the universe. Oh, how easily money can draw our trust. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Oh, how we can trust in the wrong things, but secondly, we can focus on the wrong person. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Have you pondered this verse much? Solomon, the wisest man apart from Jesus Christ who ever lived. We could call him the wisest fool to ever live because he utilized that wisdom to do what? To dive into the depths of depravity. He went after passions. He went after money. He went after fame. He went after education. Yet when he comes near the end of his life to write to his son, if anybody could say, trust in your own wisdom, trust in your own ability, it's got to be Solomon, right? But what does he do? He says, trust in the Lord. Now, in reality, normally we say trust in the Lord with some of our heart, sometimes when it suits us. But that's not the call that Solomon gives. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. He automatically knew our self-inclination here, doesn't he? Because the first place he goes, and do not lean on your own understanding. Isn't that what we do in the midst of troubles? We try to get down to brass tacks and figure out exactly what went wrong and come up with a plan to try and get out of our circumstances. We're running low on money. We look to the budget. We try to pinch pennies. We trust in ourselves, but we don't pray. We lean on our own understanding, our own comprehension of what's going on. It's interesting, this doesn't just happen with physical problems. This happens with interpersonal problems too. We don't trust in the Lord with other people. People who are maybe our enemies. People who are maybe attacking us, what do? We lean on our own understanding and come up with a way to get revenge. We lean on our own understanding and return evil for evil. But the call here is specific. It is with all of our heart. It is without leaning on our own abilities that we are called to trust the Lord. Our anxieties come when we are putting our trust in the wrong place and on the wrong person. It's interesting, at the end of Jeremiah 17:5, I want you to go back there and note with me what happens when we put our trust on ourselves and on other men whose heart turns away from the Lord. They're mutually exclusive. We can't have trust in ourselves and trust wholly in God. It's going to be one or the other. It's interesting, if you play any sort of sport that involves a ball and any type of hitting, racquetball, volleyball, baseball, softball, even catching with a football or kicking with a soccer ball, nobody ever tells you to look at yourself, right? If you want to kick a soccer ball, just look at your own feet. If You want to hit a volleyball, just look at your hands. What happens, right? You keep your eye not on yourself, but on the ball. Here, too, in our situations, when anxiety comes, we must look away from ourselves and we must set our focus upon God. Not only do we trust the wrong things and put our focus on the wrong person, number three, we question God's character. This inevitably comes. It is the sinful condition of each of our hearts that we will question the God who created us. There's three main ways that we do this. Number one, we question God's power and his ability to handle our circumstances and problems. Don't we? A problem comes up, it overshadows our life. Maybe it's a child who's gone astray. Maybe it's cancer that comes into our life, and we think, God's not powerful enough to handle my problem. Is God really in control, we say? Is God ruling and reigning? Oftentimes, though we may know it theologically, we follow our emotions in those moments and we don't feel what is true. Secondly, we question God's goodness. We question that he would lovingly allow our problems in our lives. So maybe God's got the power to handle my problems, but does God really love me? How could God love me and allow this to happen? Oftentimes we question in this moment of, is God good? Do we say, is God angry with me? Is he punishing me? The third way we question God's character is we question his wisdom. Does he really know what's best for my life that he would allow these circumstances to happen to me? Does God really know what I need? Or do I know better? Can I trust my wisdom, my knowledge? We can put our trust in the wrong place, focus on the wrong person. We can question God's character. We also can desire the wrong things. It's so interesting what we call good, isn't it? What do you think is good? What does the world say is good? No trials, no troubles, absolutely no lack of health. Lots of energy, it's a good thing. Lots of money, lots of fame. Everything is unicorns and rainbows. That's what's good, according to the world, right? Treasure and pleasure, unhindered by anything. That's what we say is good. Ironically enough, those are the same things that we normally say are necessary or needed. Here in America, we don't oftentimes come to the point where those things which are truly needs, food, clothing, shelter, come into question. But sometimes we can even desire that which is necessary to sustain life to too great an extent. It's interesting. In James 4:3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, brothers and sisters, we've talked through how we go down the path to jump into anxiety, right? We start focusing in on our problems. We don't put our trust where we should. We don't put our focus where we should. We focus in on our desires. Maybe for the single person, it is, I want to be married. Maybe for the married person, it is, I want to be single. Maybe it's the job we're lusting after. or we want to be respected, and somebody comes in and is slandering. In each and every one of these circumstances, when we focus in on the problem, we take our eyes off of God, what happens? Starts with a thought, doesn't it? Just one thought. What's going to happen? What if? We engage our imagination and we look to the future, because anxiety is really not normally about this moment. It's about the moment that follows and the day after that and the day after that and the week after that and the year after that. It's the unknown, something which none of us controls. And we engage our imaginations of the possibilities from our own human standpoint. And then what happens? It moves faster and faster, and it snowballs. And then we're thinking about it when we're in the shower and when we're driving in the car. And one question will beget another question, will beget another question. And the noise is deafening. We ask the first question of how is it that we end up sinning in this way of having anxiety. Let's now move to asking the question, how can we have victory over our anxious thoughts? How can we have victory over the fears that so easily entangle us? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 starts out and gives us a very good starting point, does it not? Put your trust only in God. And I know that sounds a little weird when you put only first. But it is putting your trust exclusively, entirely, solely, alone on God. Nothing else, no one else, but God and God alone. In the midst of this, you should be cultivating an intimate relationship with Him. If you are to trust God, you must run to Him. I've said this in here before, I think. If somebody just walked in that I didn't know and they came down the aisle and they said, "Hey, give me your car keys," would I give them to him? Probably not. What if a guy walked in and says, "I want to marry one of your daughters. I don't know him at all." Would I consent? Of course not. That's ridiculous, right? Why? Because I don't know him. Trust comes from a knowledge and an intimate knowledge of who God is. We have to know that God is with us in our trial. We need to know that God is with us in the hardship in order to be able to overcome the anxiety and fears that will arise. Isn't it interesting that in verse 6 it says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." You're talking about Him being with you. He's there. You know His character. You can call upon what you know of Him. And what does it say after you acknowledge Him in the midst of your trial? He makes your path straight. In the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of asking the question, what if, or what is going to happen, when we look out from our human perspective, with our human wisdom, it looks like a big knot. Ever seen one of those knots? You know, I don't know how they happen, but anytime you put away a cord or Christmas lights and you don't do it properly, they somehow become this knotted mess, don't they? Isn't that what the future looks like when we're deep into anxiety and fear? There's no way that we can see how does this thing become untangled. Yet here, after you acknowledge God in the midst of trials, after you have put all your trust in Him, not leaving any of it on yourself, what happens? God takes that crooked mess and straightens it out. Now, it doesn't say that he does this all at once, right? No. He works in such a way as to make our path straight, and it's normally one footstep at a time. Trusting him each day, each moment, walking with him. And then, you know, maybe 5 years later, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, that makes sense. Or, you know, with certain things in our lives, certain hardships, certain trials, it won't be until we are in the presence of our Savior where we will say, oh, that was what you were doing, Lord. Oh, how we have to put our trust only in God. You should see it on the screen, and I'll read it rather quickly, but Matthew 6, 25 through 34 is one of those things that you need to bring to memory often. It's the words of our Lord when he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air." By the way, we get to do that a lot right now, don't we? You see all the chicks in their nest. You hear them tweeting in the morning. Watch the ducks flying over as we're in the season of spring. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Or her, right? "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father," notice this is the second time he's noted God as being your Father, "knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own." Keep it short-sighted. Isn't it interesting that the examples Jesus uses are all the things which we do need, right? Yet he brings it back to the goodness of who God is as our Father. Anthony Norris Groves wrote this in his diary. He says, "As the great object of our lives is to illustrate Christ's love to us, we believe that in the midst of these awful circumstances, he will fill our tongues with praise as he now fills our hearts with peace." Put your trust only in God, and secondly, focus on the character of your heavenly Father. Focus in, if we're challenged in our anxiety to actually focus on questioning God, we should instead do the opposite. Our heavenly Father is the ruler, the sovereign, the king, the creator, who spoke all things into creation with but a word. He is the sustainer of all life, the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. We have to understand his power. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes steps. Need to trust three different things about God's character in the midst of any trial or suffering. If I focus on these three characteristics of God, I can have rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Number one, God is completely in control and ruling over all my problems. Doesn't matter what it is, a health problem, a financial problem, a broken relationship, injustice being done to you, sin being done against you. God is in control. He's working all things together for your good as a believer and for His glory. Second thing that you need to understand about God's character is He is perfect in His love for me and desires what's best. In the midst of your troubles, God is lovingly dealing with you. Just as it takes weights to build muscles, it takes trials to build faith. And in the midst of those trials, God is lovingly doing what is best for you. He wants what's best for you. There is a great book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's quite a large tome on the subject of contentment, which kind of dovetails into what we're talking about. And there's one place in there where he talks about the reality of God using trials in our life. And oftentimes when we're in the midst of the trial, we think that God's like taking a sledgehammer to us, right? He's breaking bones. He's just whacking at us. We question His goodness, His love. He says, oh, no, 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 no. Your Heavenly Father who loves you, He's got the scalpel. And He's trying to remove the tumor in your life. He's trying to cut it out. He's trying to make you more like His Son. Oh, in the midst of our anxieties, our fears, our trials, and our tribulations, do we have to understand the love of God for us, His goodness in that circumstance? The third and final thing you need to remember about the character of God is limitless in His wisdom, and He knows what is best for me. And oh, by the way, what is best for me is somewhat unique to me. There are things that are not unique. They're just part of the human condition. But God knows what is needed for each and every one of us. He knows our sin habits. He knows the devices that easily tempt us. He knows the areas of our character that need to be grown and tested and tried and built up. Which means that in His wisdom, every trial is tailor-made for you and for me. God is loving me in the midst of it. He's got all the power and He's in control over it. And He's perfectly wise in how He ordains it. Boy, can I have hope? If I take my eyes off of my problem, I stop looking at myself and my situation, and I turn it on to God and look at Him, what will happen? Jerry Bridges said this. He said, God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Anthony Norris Groves, in his journal of at the same time all these things were going on, wrote the following. He said, 2 days passed in suspense. Stillness continues to prevail over the city like the calm which precedes a convulsion. Our neighbors are preparing for defense by getting armed men in their houses. But we sit down under the shadow of the Almighty's wings, fully assured that in His name we shall boast. Oh, the response. Not only do we need to trust only in God and focus on the character of our Heavenly Father, we also need to cast our burdens on Christ. 1 Peter 5:7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anthony's son said the following. He says, faith rests in God for the present and waits on God for the future. Not only are we to cast our burdens on Christ, we must also call out for God's help in thankfulness. Flip on over to Philippians chapter 4. Starts out with that nice statement in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Notice it says always there, not only when things are going well. Down to verse 6, it says be anxious for only the hard things. No. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And then there's those little words, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then what does it say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Skip down to verse 9 if you have it open. It won't show up on the screen. It says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A peace that surpasses all understanding guards your heart. What? When you go to God in prayer and in supplication with thanksgiving. And this is an interesting thing. How is it that when you've lost a child, you can pray with supplication with thanksgiving? How is it that when you receive the sentence for your crimes, you're going to be punished or put to death for something you didn't do, that you can have peace? How can you pray with thanksgiving in the midst of it? What about when you get the terminal diagnosis from the doctor that you have a couple weeks to live? How can you have thanks in the middle of that? You can have thanksgiving if you focus on God and not yourself. If you have cancer and a cancer diagnosis, you know what happens? You know how you can thank God? You can say, oh Lord, you haven't given me X number of years of good health. And oh Lord, you have graciously given me the opportunity to set all things in order before I should pass. You have been faithful to me from my birth all the way until today, and you will be faithful to bring me to glory to be with you. Oh Lord, you are good. You are good in all you do. Help me to glorify you in the midst of this trial. Help me to rejoice in the midst of this trial. Help me to, with my last breath, praise your name. Oh, how we have to call out to God for help and thanksgiving. It's interesting that right after this, in verse 8, he gets our next point, which means we need to focus our minds on what God says we should. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's not my natural inclination. I don't know about you. In the midst of a trial or a hardship, does my mind go to that which is positive? That which is true? Or does it go to speculating about that which I don't know? Notice that he starts with what is true. Doesn't start with how I feel, what I think. about my circumstance. He starts out with what is true. Truth matters. In a world that's running rampant with people going around claiming that they are the arbiters, the authors, and the dictators of truth, and that truth is dictated by how they feel about a situation, a circumstance, or a reality, we need to go back to what's true. Who is the arbiter of truth? Who is the author of truth? Who tells us what reality is? The creator of all things. The one who reveals himself in God's word and in the person of Jesus Christ. We got to go back to what God says is true about our circumstances. We got to go back to what we know is true. And then we go to all those things that are just praiseworthy, honorable, right? Need to go back to thinking first about the kingdom of God, seeking Christ's righteousness, hoping for heaven, storing up treasures there. Anthony Norris Groves' wife, who did actually get the plague from this little infant she was nursing back to health and would die a couple days later, wanted to encourage her husband, and she said the following: "Death is something that comes to all," she reminded him. "The difference between a child of God and a worldling is not in death, but in the hope the one has in Jesus, while the other is without hope and without God in the world." You catch that? Where's our hope? Anthony Norris Groves wrote the following. He said, "Truly, whatever makes Jesus precious and eternity a reality is most blessed." Notice where he's setting what is good. Notice where he's setting his mind. "Truly, whatever makes Jesus precious in eternity or reality is most blessed, though it cuts up all earthly things by the roots." Saying, my circumstances are not what's important. What is important? That Jesus Christ is precious, and my heavenly reality of eternity is made perfectly clear. In the midst of this, we also need to focus on God's will and not our own. Not what we want, but we need to ask the question, not what I want, but what do you want, God? What do you want to teach me in the midst of this trial? Final way in which we need to attack our anxiety is we need to live a life of obedience to God's word one day at a time. In the midst of our trials, we get off of and get away from focusing on doing that which we have been called to do. We get away from focusing on how we should be serving our Savior, and we focus on ourselves, right? After all, if I'm sick, if I have a problem or a hardship, do I not have more license to be selfish? That's how we think, right? Oftentimes, sick children do what? Mommy, 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 give me, give me, give me. What do a lot of us adult men do? Serve me, serve me, serve me. Our wives are normally better than us in this. But still, I guarantee in the heart of hearts, we become more annoyed with other people in the midst of our trials because we're thinking so much about ourselves. Matthew 6:25-34 at the end it says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own." Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about what today should hold. Not what's going to happen to you today, but how you should be serving Christ, how you should be obeying Christ. Just some helpful things from my own experience. I would tell you, Keep your vision short. Don't allow yourself to focus on the future a lot. Pray for the things that are happening today. Focus on the things that are happening today, not on what the future holds. Remind yourself, like I said, of the character of God. Oh, how often we should be able to say with Job, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Right? Set aside time to pray, obviously. Remember how God has provided in the past. In the midst of your trials, you're not going to see clearly, but when you look behind you at all the ways that God's been faithful, it's helpful. Surround yourself with truth. Listen to it. Sing it. Put worship songs on that draw your mind to who God is in your circumstances. And memorize Scripture. Do battle with your thoughts with God's Word. In your prayers, admit your lack of power, your lack of ability, your lack of understanding, and call out to God to help you in your weak faith. Many years ago, there was a very wealthy man that he went out and he got three well-known painters, and he wanted them to paint him a portrait of what peace looked like. So the three artists went away, and they all covered their work, and they brought him in, and the first artist, uncovered it, and it was a beautiful mountain scene with a lake that was tranquil. You could see the reflection of the mountain in the water. And he says, this is what I think peace is. Second artist removed his, and his was a calm ocean, a sandy beach, a sun that glittered off the water with palm trees. The third artist, as he uncovered his masterpiece, had painted a large waterfall with water crashing down. And to this, the rich patron asked, how is this a portrait of peace? He says, look really closely. Just look behind that waterfall. What do you see? Do you see it? He says, yes, I see a rock and I see a cleft in that rock. And he says, what do you see there? He says, I see a little bird. And he says, that's peace. Brothers and sisters, we live in a chaotic world where everything's crashing down around us, and yet we expect from God that we will have perfect tranquility in our circumstances. That's not what God promises. God promises peace which surpasses all understanding from the God of peace in the midst of our anxieties. When all those things are crashing down, we can run and place ourselves safely in that cleft of the rock. This is why over and over and over again in the Psalms, how is God portrayed? He's my shield. He's my high tower. He's my rock that's never shaken. He's the cleft in the rock that we run to. May that be us. Anthony Norris Groves wrote one of those statements that changed my life in his diary in the midst of all of the storms he was going through. I know I've said it here before, but I'll repeat it. His wife's dying. She will die a day later from this particular entry. And I'll paraphrase him, because this is how it sticks in my mind. He has no money. Army outside his door. Plague killing people inside, including his own wife. Hasn't heard anything. In the midst of floods, rioting, looting. Listen to this trust, this peace. All I have, God has provided. What God has not provided, I would not desire to wish for. Brothers and sisters, we can have that same peace because we have the same Savior. The question is, do we rely on Him? Do we run to Him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that You are the God of all peace. Lord, that You know our sorrows, You know our hardships, that You have sent us a helper who intercedes for us. That You Yourself, O Lord, stand at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, having lived a life and understood our hardships and our temptations in a way that none other could. And You, Lord, bore our sorrows and our sins in Your own body on the cross, so that we might have peace with God, and so that we might hide ourselves in You in this present age. Oh Lord, remind us of Your power, that You are in control of all things. Oh Lord, remind us of Your goodness and Your love, that You love us with an everlasting love, that love cannot be defeated by any of our circumstances, Lord. Oh Lord, remind us of Your wisdom, that You are at work in Your perfect plan, in Your perfect ways, in Your perfect timing. Oh Lord, may we trust in You with all of our heart and not lean upon our own understanding. In all our ways, oh Lord, may we acknowledge You. And oh Lord, we thank You that You will make our paths straight. In Jesus' name.